alive. We appreciate him being ready to preach the word. And not one time ever have I ever said, John, you'll be ready to preach? That he said, nah, I don't think so. I had to pass. You know, sometime he said, well, I'm going to be in another church Sunday. I can't preach. Oh, okay. Well, he's preaching, preaching, preaching. So we want to give him that opportunity. And as your pastor, one of my callings of God and responsibilities to God is to raise up leaders just like Pastor John. So we appreciate his willingness. So you give him a hand as I get ready to pray for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for what you've got in store for us this moment. We thank you for Pastor John. We thank you for all that you're going to do in and through him. We pray that you'll be with us now as our hearts are ready to receive from you. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts and show us how we take what we hear today and apply it to our life to be doers of your word. We thank you for that privilege and opportunity to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
There we go. Can you guys hear me now? That's better. All right. Thank you, Pastor Kenny. Thank you guys for letting me come up here and preach again. You know, like I said, every time I get to come up here and preach, it's such a huge blessing. I love sharing the Word of God with you all, and this is just such a great fellowship that we have here at this church, and I'm glad to be a part of it. So thank you guys for everything that you do for the church and for me and Jackie and everyone else here at our church. So that being said, does anyone remember what book of the Bible I've been slowly preaching through over the course of the past year or so? Anybody? First Peter, that is correct. Does anyone remember what the major theme of First Peter, of Peter's first letter? Does anyone remember the major theme that's kind of consistent throughout? Grace, that is true. But the thing that Peter is talking about most is the Christian life in the face of suffering. Now, just a quick recap. Peter was writing to the New Testament church. This was in the first century. And during this time, the local churches throughout Asia and the Middle East, they were under a lot of persecution because a lot of what they were teaching went against a lot of the religious teachings and the Roman government and the political scheme, you know, the way that the Romans had set up their empire. You know, they saw Caesar as God. He was this kind of God on earth, and Jesus kind of came and upset that. And if you read through the Gospels, you can see when Jesus is questioned, there's a lot of, you know, well, are you a king, you know? And it's because the Christians believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was a king that had come to earth. Now, in light of his death and resurrection, the Messiah, the view of the Messiah that they had commonly held was kind of a lot different. It played out a lot different than what they expected because, in the background, they were expecting someone like King David, essentially, to come onto the scene to gather up the army of the remnant of Israel, kind of gather up their forces and to free them from their Roman oppression. Now, that isn't what Jesus did, but what Jesus did do, which is a greater feat, was he freed them from the oppression of sin in their lives. And that is the greatest freedom that we have now as believers. That being said, a lot of what they taught and a lot of what they believed really went against a lot of the common thoughts, beliefs, and religious practices of their day. In fact, the Romans called the Christians atheists. The Christians were the original atheists because they didn't pray to idols. And they said, well, if you don't have these idols, you're not actually praying to anyone. There's no real visible God that you serve. But in fact, that they actually were worshiping the one true God. Because of this, they came under a lot of persecution. There was a lot of pain and suffering that was going on in the church at that time. Emperor Nero was famously known for his severe persecution of the Christian church to the point where he would actually gather up believers, he would dip them in tar and hang them and set them on fire to be lanterns in his garden and his, you know, to race chariots and stuff. And in fact, when Rome ended up catching fire and burning, Nero had blamed the Christians, and the Christians were under a lot of persecution at that time. So the question was, you know, this early churches, they were, there's a lot of persecution, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of suffering that we're going through. So how do we deal with that? And that is what Peter has been teaching us all along. And he begins this by restating the foundation, the firm foundation of who Jesus Christ is in the salvation we have in him. If you read his introduction in chapter 1, he talks all about God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and the salvation we have. That, and he always refers to Christ as our cornerstone, our foundation. And that's because as believers, as long as our foundation is firm in Christ, regardless of what opposition, persecution, or pain and suffering we go through in this life, we can always turn to the rock of our salvation. Amen? So he goes on to, in the following chapters, he also talks in second half of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Peter then goes around and talks about a more practical approach of our salvation and what that looks like. He calls the church to be holy. He talks about, you know, be of a sober mind, gird up your loins, and be holy, because you're no longer an unbeliever. You're no longer a Gentile. You are now a new creation in Christ, and you need to start acting like the God that is holy. You know, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's, he references that in chapter 1. So then he goes on to talk about how Christian life should look in the face, in the public sphere, as how we relate and submit ourselves. If you remember, we talked about submitting to governments, authorities, magistrates, and municipalities. These were authorities that God had ordained and put in place for a plan and a purpose. And as such, we are called to be peacefully and submit to them as far as they don't try to get us to upset our faith. You know, that's the big point there. That's the big hook there, is that you are to obey the government until the government tells you you can't preach the gospel. And then, just like the disciples in Acts, you know, should we listen to man or God? Whose word is greater? So we should always strive to share the word of God. But he also talked about our professional sphere. He talks about slaves and servants and masters, but we can associate that with our employee-employer relationships today, that, you know, as we enter into these work relationships with our bosses and managers and such, that we should treat them with a respect and of authority, because they are an authority in a way in our lives, and we should act as such. And we should always act in such a way that we are doing it in the service to God. Not necessarily to them, even, because even if they're wicked men, that shouldn't matter, because we're doing it for God. Then Peter talks about the submission and the authority in the Christian life in the home. He talks about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives. We talked about how husbands should love their wives as Christ loves his church, and how that looks, how the wife's submission to the husband isn't about suffering abuse and falling under tyrannical rule, but that the husband should love the wife, and the wife should willfully submit to the husband, because God has ordained the authority in the home, according to Scripture, to the man. Then, last time, if you remember, we kind of got into some different things about the Christian life as it applies to other believers in the world as a whole. And we began to talk a little bit about baptism and about what it meant that Christ went and preached to the prisoners in prison. And we saw there that it wasn't baptism that saves you. It's not the water of baptism that saves you, but it's the cleansing of a clear conscience towards God. It's the inward, your inward heart, the position of your heart that saves you. And the baptism just represents that inward position of your heart. And that Christ went and he preached to the servants that are now in prison, or the spirits now in prison. And that meant that he went, and it was God's victory lap. It was Christ's victory lap that he went, all these people from the Old Testament days, these unbelievers and these spirits that were locked away. Christ went and said, look, I am victorious. You thought I was dead, but here I am, alive in the spirit. And then he became alive in the body, and he ascended into heaven, and where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and all authority has been made subject to him. And I think it's such a beautiful ending to chapter 3 because we talked a lot about submission as it relates, how us as believers should submit. And then we see that in the climax, at the end of chapter 3, we see that all authority is subject to Christ. And I think that's a beautiful image of submission because ultimately, as believers, we submit our lives to Christ. Now, after that quick recap, we are going to be moving on to chapter 4. I'm going to attempt to get through all of it today. I can't speak as fast as Pastor Kenny, so I'm going to try to make sure it doesn't go on too long, but just bear with me. But before we do that, I'd like to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. So please bow your heads. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the redeeming work that you have done for us, Father God. Right now, I lift up this time and this message, Lord. I pray that you will illuminate this passage, Lord, this passage that you have preserved for us, Lord. Teach us from your word. Help us to apply it to our lives so that we can continue to grow in our relationships, in our walks with you, Father God, and in our relationships with one another. Father God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will just illuminate this and show us what you mean. Father God, let my words be your words. Let my mind be your mind here this morning. I pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. So as we get ready to dive into chapter 4 here, I had a funny little story that I was recalling with Jackie and Pastor Kenny here before the service. And it reminded me of a time, as most of you know, I used to be in a band and I traveled around a lot. Well, my little brother was a guitar player for our band. And we would travel from city to city playing shows. And a lot of times, when we would arrive in a new city, we would try to find a local gym or something, fitness center, and we would try to see if they were nice enough to open their doors and let us kind of hang out, work out, and enjoy their pool and their spas and stuff for the day. And there was one time that I don't remember where we were at, but we were at a fitness center. And my little brother, Luke, decided to go with my other buddy, Josh, into the sauna. They had a sauna there. It was a steam room. So at the time, he walks in, and he didn't realize, because of all the steam in the place, that there was a massive puddle in the middle of the floor. Now, I don't know if you know how hot those steam rooms are or what happens to water after it's been sitting in that high temperature for so long. But my brother's in his bare feet, he steps in, and instantly it begins scalding his feet. So what do you think he does? He screams, and then he attempts to jump off of the floor onto the wooden bench. Now, if anyone has ever stepped on a plank of wood or a piece of wood when it is wet, it is very slippery. Very slippery. So now his feet are scalding hot and he jumps up trying to get off of the floor onto this bench, and instead of landing gracefully, he slips. He slips off of the bench and comes down with the full force of his weight onto his shins, onto the edge of the wooden bench. He was in a lot of pain for a few days. Now, you might be wondering, John, Pastor John, what does this have to do with anything that we're talking about? Well, as we will see, sometimes pain can be a great teacher. Because I guarantee you, my little brother has never been into another steam room without looking at the floor first and making sure that there wasn't a steaming hot puddle of water there first. But it's important that we remember, sometimes pain is a great teacher. That being said, let's turn to God's word here. We are in chapter 4. So it says here, chapter 4, verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore," now remember, anytime you see the word "therefore," you always wonder, what's it there for? Now, we are looking back at this. When Peter first wrote this, he didn't have all these verse numbers and chapter numbers. This was one continuous letter. So he's building off of the previous section. Now, if you remember, back in verse 18 here, make sure I'm on the right scripture here in my Bible. There we go. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And that's at that point, that is where Peter turns off and he starts talking about Jesus. It's kind of a proclamation of what Jesus did. And he was kind of celebrating what Jesus did between there and chapter 4. Now, Peter's going on to build off of that verse 18. And we can see it there in verse 1 because he says, "Therefore," referencing back to verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." You see Peter writing with a sort of combative military type language. He uses the word arm yourselves. And it's because as Christians, we are in a constant battle against the forces of darkness, against sin, against death in the world. And we are called as believers that we are soldiers of God, caused to make war against the principalities, because we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the principalities and those powers. So we need to arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ. Peter has already talked to us about that we should have the same mind as Christ. Now, the reason why he's talking about this is Peter constantly refers back, and in his letter, he talks about, one, our salvation that we have in Christ, but also he constantly emphasizes Christ's suffering for us. And I think he does that because he wants to set Christ as our example of how we should act and how we should face those trials, that suffering as it comes in our lives. Now here he goes on to say, he says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now this isn't necessarily relating to a sinless perfectionism. That's a fancy term for, you know, you can get to the point where you never sin again. That's kind of a tough goal to attain. But what Peter's really talking about is he goes on to verse 2, he says, you know, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So what he's saying isn't that necessarily once you become saved, you are never going to sin again, but it's that your focus is no longer on your past sins, but on the will of God. See, we call that repentance. You come to the Lord with a repentant heart, which means that you have turned away from your past behaviors, your past sin. You come to God honestly, openly, saying, "God, please forgive me. I want to live my life for you." That is what Peter is talking about. He's emphasizing that now as believers, we are striving after this holy and righteous life that God has called us to. Now, like I said, if you go back, if you ever get the chance, go back and read chapters 1 through 3 and then come and read this, because it's all building up. And it's been a long time between me preaching this, but this is what the message that Peter is building, that we should strive to live our lives as holy and righteous. We are a royal priesthood. We are a house of God. And we should be building ourselves up to that point. And a believer, once he has put on the mind of Christ and turned away from that, he will look for God's will and yield to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit directs him in his life. Going on to verse 3 and 4, he says, "For we have spent enough of our time in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." See, Peter's listing off those sinful behaviors that we used to act in. If you are continuing on, people that continue on in these acts have not put on the mind of Christ. They have not armed themselves against the sinful lust of their ignorance. Back in chapter 1, Peter talks, he says, as obedient, in chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. See, we didn't know better back then. When you're stumbling around blind in the dark, you don't know which way is up. You don't know which way is left and which way is right. You're just kind of stumbling around and you don't know better. But see, when you accept Christ in your heart, he comes into your life and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you. You are now have the mind of Christ dwelling in you to illuminate you, to convict you, and to sanctify you, to push you and to help guide you into the God's will, which is righteous and holy living. So we shouldn't live our lives like we did when how we used to. Because that was the old man, that was our old self. And now in Christ we are a new creation. If you remember when Pastor Kenny was teaching through the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, now as we step across that threshold from our sinful past into our new redeemed life, we have put sin and death away. We've taken off that old dirty laundry and we've put on the Christ. We are now a new creature that is meant to reflect God to the world. And if God is holy, you should be holy. Now, the beautiful thing is, we're all going to screw up at some point. That's not an excuse, it's just a fact. But God's grace is so great that even when you screw up, he's still there to redeem you. You are redeemed. You are a new creation. So we don't have to continue to roll around in the mud. We can get up, dust ourselves off, and know that we have victory and salvation through Jesus Christ. Like I said, Peter is building this whole idea that our salvation is our hope when suffering, when pain, when persecution comes. Because no matter what comes against us, we can keep our eyes on Christ and follow him. Moving on to verse 4, it says, in regard to these, talking about the sinful behaviors of verse 3, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, what does this mean? Now, dissipation, it could be also translated as debauchery, or I like wild living. The New Living Translation reads, of course, I like this because it's a kind of a simplified way of saying it. It says, of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do, so they slander you. Has anyone ever experienced that in their lives? You kind of lived a lifestyle, and your friends and the people that you surrounded yourselves with, they were used to that action, those actions, those behaviors, that lifestyle that you portrayed. They probably thought that's probably why they liked you, you know, because you everybody can, you know, anyone that used to drink and no longer drinks, they can always have stories about, oh, my old drinking buddy. I've heard it. But then when you become a new creation and you get rid of those past behaviors and you start talking to your friends and they say, hey, Let's go hit the bar. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. And you say, no, man, that's not me anymore. Oh, man, you used to be so cool. You're such a drag now. Why are you doing this? That's the way that they treat you. I've experienced it in my life, and it kind of stinks, kind of hurts. But we have to be confident that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that has taken us away from that. It's moved us beyond those behaviors. Like I said, we're no longer wallowing around in the mud. The more I grow in my faith, the more I grow in my walk, the more and more I cannot stand the debaucherous behavior, wild living. It's gross to me now. It upsets me. And when I see people actively participate in it, it breaks my heart, because I know that God has such a greater plan. God wants so much more for those people. But they're struggling in the sinful lusts of their ignorance. But as we continue, I always think about what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He tells his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. See, Christ can be a stumbling block. The gospel can be offensive when all you want to do is live in sin. And when you shine a light on that sore, that sickness, that disease, people fight against it. They don't like it. And they act like they don't like you, but what it really is they don't like the way Jesus is now working through you to expose that sin, to bring light into the darkness. The darkness will always try to hide. But I encourage you to stand strong in your faith, regardless of what anyone says or insults you. Because as we see here, they were under some persecution. They were being insulted and persecuted, and even worse, to the point where they were dying and physically harmed. But Peter was encouraging them, keep your faith on Christ. Verse 5, moving on to verse 5, Peter continues where he says, they will give an account, talking about these people, the same people that slandered you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Every person will answer to God one day. Every person that slanders you will have to stand before God, before Jesus Christ, and answer for every insult, every persecution, every slander that they have ever thrown at you. That's a scary thought. You know, we live in a world where people are arrogant and prideful, and they think, oh yeah, if God was here right now, I'd just, ugh. Like there's some tough guy that they're going to stand before the creator of the universe in a place of arrogance and try to tell him that he's wrong. Listen, I always say this, that one day every knee shall bow. This is a promise in God's word. And either we can submit ourselves and willfully out of love and reverence for the creator of the universe, for our Savior, we can bow and take our knee before him and submit ourselves to him. Or you'll be forced to take the knee. I guarantee it. It's God's word. His enemies will be made his footstool. They'll be brought low. They will be forced into submission, and we will all have to answer for our actions, for our words. as these people slander you, it's hard sometimes because it can be hurtful, it can be painful. But I like to think of it like, try to be like a duck. You know, ducks, they have a oil on their feathers that they put on their feathers, so when they get wet, the water rolls right off of it. Well, I like to put on the mind of Christ and focus on Him so that when the world persecutes me, it slides right off my back because I know that I have a hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, regardless of what they say or what they do. Now, here it says that the gospel was preached to the dead. This isn't necessarily a reflection of 1 Peter 3:19 that I talked about briefly at the beginning and last time. You can go back and listen to my last sermon about that if you want more on that. But this is most likely referring to believers who heard the gospel while they were alive, and by the time that Peter had written this letter, had died. See, they were people who responded positively to the gospel, and people that do respond positively to the gospel will be spared from God's righteous judgment, and they will have eternal life. So even though the world is judging them, they'll be saved in God's judgment. Because of the work of Christ, because He is our advocate, He is our mediator. And I love that. Because I would hate to have to stand before God someday by myself, all alone, and have to answer for every vile word I've said, every insult, every sin I've committed. I'm so grateful that Jesus Christ is my advocate. And I have His blood that has washed me clean, and I am redeemed. Now, in verse 7 here, Peter takes a little bit of a turn, and he starts talking about the end. Verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." When Peter's referring here that the end of all things is at hand, some people believe that he may have thought that the return of Christ was coming and the world was going to end. And he may have thought that. I don't know. I can't get into Peter's mind. I can't tell you that. But what I really think is he knows that God's redemptive plan was finished. When Christ got on the cross and said, "It is finished," that was the hope of salvation. That was God's redemptive plan enacted in the world. And now we can enter into the kingdom of God. But see, I think that Peter was also encouraging his readers to live every day as if Jesus was the return. Now, I see a lot of Christians act this way. And it's kind of strange to me because a lot of their behaviors and thought meant the way they act and the attitudes towards the return of Jesus Christ seems a little bit contrary to what I always imagine it should be. See, because when Christ returns, that's a joyous occasion. Nothing is going to be greater than the day that Jesus returns and redeems us. The day that we can step over into glory with Him and be face to face. There's going to be a new heavens, a new earth. God is going to come. The Jerusalem will come to earth. If you remember back in Revelation when we studied that, that Jerusalem will come and dwell on earth, and that will be the presence of the living God in a physical reality. We'll be in the same physical reality as the living God. And that's such a great idea. That's so great. But a lot of Christians instead are scared. It's like, oh, Christ is going to return. And they're scared. They're worried. They start losing their focus off of Christ and start looking at the signs and the times. And they start to, their thoughts begin to twist about every, you know, the Antichrist is behind every corner. And they get this spirit of fear. And it's really strange to me because we know as believers that we have that is going to be a glorious occasion for us. Amen? So I think Peter is trying to tell believers that act every day like it's the end of the world, like it's right there around the corner. So how do we do that? Well, he tells us right here. He says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Or be of sound judgment and sober spirit. The word translated serious here means having a sound mind, thinking about and evaluating situations maturely and correctly. I think this here is kind of a spot where a lot of Christians kind of, you know, get in the way of themselves because they don't think maturely. They don't evaluate things maturely. And so they tend to cling on to little things. Like I said, you know, if you go on YouTube or on internet and you type in the end of the world or who's the Antichrist or something like that, there's about 10 million conspiracies of who it's going to be and how it's going to play out. And it's, well, this date and that date and this is why and this math. And it's because they have not maturely evaluated their thoughts and their prayers, the situation that they're in. Regardless if Christ is coming today, we should act like Christ is coming today and be serious and thoughtful and mature in our prayers. But not only should we do that in our prayers, it says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He continues, says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Note that love is at the top of the list here, ladies and gentlemen. Not fear, not afraid, love. Because the single greatest commandment is what? Love God. And what's the second one? Love others. The idea of fervent love means constant love. Have constant love for one another. I would love to see this play out. And you know, this church is really great in the way that we love each other. And you guys are such a great congregation. You're such a good church and group of believers. Because of your love and the concern and the compassion that you have for one another, the way that you pray for one another is so great. I wish that the rest of the church could get on board and have that same constant love for one another. Because I would love to see what the church can do if they're not, when they're not too busy bickering and fighting. Now, that's a very generalized statement. There's a lot of churches that do a lot of good. But there is a constant, but there's still these moments where we let little things get in our way that distract us from Jesus and the love that we're supposed to have for one another. Now, this idea of love covers a multitude of sins. If you go, Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. This is talking about the forbearance and forgiveness that is associated with love. When you love someone, you're a lot more willing to forgive them for the wrongdoings they do against you. It's usually a lot easier to forgive someone that you love than someone that you can't stand. We've all been there. You can be honest with yourself. It's tough. You got that coworker, that neighbor, you know, family member. They're always getting on your nerves. And then they say something and you're just, you just want to, Lord knows I've been there. But when we have that constant love, it's easier for us to bear with that person and to forgive them of their transgressions. You know, if we expect our Father in heaven to forgive us, how much more should we forgive those who have persecuted and sinned against us? You know, I think that's why Paul writes that the famous love passage that's read at every wedding that you've ever been to in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is how our love for one another should practically be displayed, how it should be poured out, and how it should show itself to the world in our behaviors and actions with one another. Now, hospital without grumbling. Without grumbling. This is a tricky one for me personally. Because growing up, I remember we would always have, my parents, my dad's family, every year would have a Christmas Eve party. And every year it was at a different person's house, you know. So the idea was every year that aunt or uncle or my parents would have to be the hospitable, you know, the ones doing the hospitality and, you know, bring out, the whole family's coming in, we're going to set everything up, don't worry. But I always hated that time when it was at my parents' house because, John, clean your room. John, get this. John, do that. Do this. And I loved it when people would come over and spend time at our house, you know, as a kid. I was just a kid, you know. I was dumb as a kid. But I also saw the frustrations that it, like, brought on my mom because of all the stress of getting ready. So when we call people and we want to be hospitable, which is literally means the generous and gracious treatment of guests, if we invite someone into our home and to be hospitable to them, we should not complain about it. I'm sure you've been there. You invited someone to a dinner, like, oh, I'll cook you dinner, and then, you know, in 2 weeks, come on Friday night, and then that Friday morning you wake up, I don't want to cook dinner tonight. Got all these people coming over to my house. I just want to relax. It's Friday night. You know, you just shouldn't have invited them in the first place, apparently. But you should be hospitable without grumbling because you love that person. Now, I want you to see how all of these things flow from the first premise that we have fervent love for one another. Because when you love someone, even a complete stranger, you will invite them, you will feed them, you'll be hospitable. That's a tricky one for me to hospitable to them without grumbling because you'll love them and you want to do these things for them. Now, I also want to point out that it talks about receiving the gift here. It says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I think this is a very important one because I think that God has graced a lot of people with a lot of great gifts, and they're not being good stewards of that gift. If God has graced you with a gift, he intends for you to use that gift to bring glory to him. And I want to encourage you to use that gift for the body of Christ in the life of unbelievers because that ministering, that gift, ministering, using it to minister to others is a way that God's grace is extended to others. They get to see his love, his grace, his mercy and kindness through you in the use of your gift. Do not waste your gift. If you have a gifting, use it. Find a way that you can use it in the church, that you can use it at home, that you can use it at work, whatever it might be. God has given you a gift and you should use it for his glory. Moving on to chapter or verse 11, it says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This can be said this way. Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. Everything we do, everything we say, is a reflection of Him. So it should be done unto Him as if God is speaking through you. You know, as a pastor preaching, I take this very seriously. Because as I read through God's word, and I preach from God's word, and I share that, and I try to teach that with you, I want to make sure that my words line up with God's word in every way possible. And when I have a hard time doing that, or I don't have the confidence to do it, I lean on God for the strength to do so. Everything we do, if you speak, speak as if it's God speaking through you. If you do something, do it through the strength that God has given you, because it all brings glory to Him. Verse 12 and 13 says, beloved, you see here Peter starting a new section, and he uses a term of endearment, beloved, or dear friends. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now note here, he says, do not think it strange. Do not be surprised when you are faced with a fiery trial. See, Peter's now turning back to this idea of suffering because he's been building up the example of Jesus Christ as our example in our suffering. And in the same way that Christ suffered, we should not be surprised when we suffer. Because I wish I could stand up here and tell you that, you know, if you believe in God, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. No one's ever going to insult you. No one's going to ever hurt you. I wish I could say that, but I can't. It would make me a liar. It's not what God teaches in His Word. But what He does teach us is how we should behave and act when those things come. Because we have put our faith in Jesus as our anchor. So we won't just be washed away by persecution and pain. We can still look at the cross and remember what He did for us. And instead, we should rejoice. See that in verse 13? It says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What does that mean, Pastor John? Well, it means as a believer, we rejoice in our salvation because when Christ reveals Himself, it's going to be a glorious day because we know that we are now going to live eternally face to face with our living Lord. That's such a great thing. That is the hope we have, and I'm so excited about that. I'm so excited for that day. It's going to be sad for a lot of people when Christ returns. That's true. And my heart breaks for that. But I'm not going to walk around in fear and sadness. Instead, I'm going to pray, be intentional in my prayers. I'm going to be fervent in my love. I'm going to use my gift as God has graced me with to try to show the world His grace, His love, His mercy. That is what He's calling us to. And when the world sees you in a tough situation and you're still walking around, not with a fake smile, but with the joy of the Lord in your heart, they're going to say, there's something different about that person. There's something about that person that I'm attracted to it's different. And it's because we are different. It's because we have the joy of the Lord in our hearts, and nothing can take that away from us. As Pastor Kenny said, there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends on our happenstance, on our circumstance, whereas the joy is something that cannot be taken from us. So in verse 14 and 15, he says, if you are reproached or reviled or insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. See, we're blessed in our persecution because we bear the pain to bring the glory to God. There's a reason why the stories of the martyrs and the people of the past that were heroes, they're seen as heroes of the faith in tough times because of what they suffered. But even during that time, they continued to do what God called them to do, even if it cost them their lives. All you have to do, think of Stephen in Acts. In that last moment, he preached the gospel to the people that were persecuting him. And even though he was being stoned to death, God allowed him to see into the heavenlies and he saw Jesus. His eyes never wavered from Jesus, the foundation of his faith. But Peter continues on here. See, it's okay to suffer for Christ's sake. But let none of you suffer as murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. See, there's a right way to suffer and a wrong way to suffer. If you're suffering for sin, if you're suffering for doing something wicked and evil, you're paying the price for that wickedness and that evil. That's not persecution. That's justice. That is justice. Because you did something wrong and now you have to repay it. But if people are insulting you and persecuting you and you're suffering for the sake of the Lord, well, that's a great thing. That's a blessing. And God will reward you for that. If not here, then in the next. When we step over into glory, there'll be crowns, there'll be rewards for us. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And you'll just be there in eternity with him. Now, verse 17, it says, for the time, Peter goes on to write, he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, what does this mean that the judgment will begin at the house of God? It means, first of all, suffering as a Christian is not unjust suffering, but more likely justice being... Oh, sorry, that's the wrong note. God's judgment begins with his people, resulting in the salvation of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that judgment doesn't always mean condemnation. See, we have this mixed up belief that if you say judgment, you're automatically condemning someone. But judging literally means to uphold justice, to rightfully deem something right or wrong. So God is going to judge us, and hopefully he will be judging you based on the good actions that you have done. But like I said, what's even beautiful, more beautiful than that, is that we have Christ, the blood of Christ, for where we did screw up, when we did sin. Christ came and died, and we are covered by his blood and forgiven of our sins. So we have that mediator that he stepped in the gap for us. See, but not only that, but judgment beginning in the house of God. You know, Jackie last week, she talked about a refiner's fire and how it works. And the precious metals go in, to the melting pot or into the fire, and they turn up the heat, and they wipe away, you know, it brings the impurities to the surface, and they scoop it out, and they scoop it and turn up the heat, scoop it out, and they continue to do this until there is a perfect reflection of the refiner that's working with the metal in the liquid. Now, sometimes in the house of God, in God's church, God needs to do some pruning. There are people that come to church and pretend church. They play church on Sundays. And sometimes God will turn up the heat and prune the vine. It's sad because I don't want to see people walk away from their faith. But if you want to know who bears fruit, who is a truly born-again believer in God, they just need to go under a little bit of persecution, because as soon as the pressure starts to build, starts to come down, if they're not in it 100%, they'll run away. And it's sad. It's sad to see that, but it's the truth, and that's what happens. So Peter concludes here. He says, therefore, in verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Because ultimately, God vindicates and saves us. And even if we suffer in this life, we know that he will reward us for suffering for him in his kingdom. But ladies and gentlemen, it all starts with being a part, an active participant in his kingdom. And as Peter reminds us time and time again through his letter, that there's only one way to be in the kingdom of God, and that's through Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Now, there's an easy way that we repeat it every single week. How do you become saved? How do you become a member of the kingdom? It's as simple as what? ABC. A means what? Admit. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you're in need of a savior. B is what? Believe. That you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, that he came to this earth, he died for your sins, and he was resurrected on the third day. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back in all of his awesome gloriness. And C is what? Confess. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, you will be saved. So I encourage you here as we get ready to sing our song of our hymn of invitation. If you are listening at home, if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ into your life, I want you to come and pray with us. If you're listening at home, feel free to call us, reach out to us via email. We would love to be there for you and to talk to you and pray for you about this. Maybe you have received Christ and you are looking to now, you want to be baptized. We are having a baptism here in a couple weeks at the end of July, correct? Yeah, at the end of July, we'll be having a baptism. So if you're listening at home or you're here today and you've accepted the Jesus Christ in your life and you've confessed with your mouth that he is the Lord and you want to take that next step and identify in his death and resurrection through the ordination of baptism, then please come talk to us, talk to me here, talk to Pastor Kenny as we conclude. We'd love that. Or maybe you just want to come and you say, we found a home and we want to be a part of this church and you want to become a member, you can come talk to us. Come, we'll pray for you. If you just have any prayers or anything as we get ready to sing, I encourage you to please come forward. Let's conclude in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. Father God, I just pray right now that you will show us your truth, Lord, that you will reveal yourself to us in an awesome way, Lord, that we can focus and see and anchor ourselves in you, Father God. Help us to keep Christ as our chief cornerstone and the foundation of our faith, Lord, so that when the fiery trials come, we know that we have a solid ground in you, Father God. I pray for everyone here today, Lord, that you will just work on the hearts and minds of those that are here or listening from home, Lord. That you, if they are thinking about being one of your servants, Lord, that you will just reveal yourself to them in an amazing way, Father God. And that they can see your love and your grace today. Father God, we thank you so much for your word as you've preserved it, that we can continue to learn from it. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Please stand as we sing.